Nothing more powerful than the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Christ. When you call upon the name of Jesus, he is the one who's able to rescue, to save, and redeem. I stand before you today as a pastor wearing a coat, and I'm really uncomfortable. This is not typically what I wear, just a little backstory for me. When I was a teenager, I was very forgetful. I would put things down and walk away. And so my mom would put my name inside of my clothing. And so at the age of 16, I got this jacket. Now, some people wear like a jacket. It'll say like Hugo Boss on the inside. Like mine says Kenneth Bruce right there, okay? So I just want you to know. I bring this thing out for weddings, funerals, and deacon ordination. So at the end of the next service, we're going to be ordaining 10 men to serve as deacons in our church. It's really awesome mark and sign of a health in a local church as God raising up servant leaders, men who will love and lead and shepherd the church. Well, the way we do it here at Westwood is that there's a time in which we'll bring these 10 men up on stage. We're going to wash their feet as a symbol of service and humility, the way that Christ has humbled himself and served us, so we do the same for one another. They're also going to receive a Bible, because everything we do as a church is going to be based upon Scripture. It's based upon the Word of God. They're also going to receive a gift of a towel. The towel will be engraved with the words, "Serve well." It comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul admonishes deacons to serve well. And so be praying for these men who exist to serve you and to serve our congregation, to meet the needs of our church, so that the gospel can continue to go forward. I do want to begin today's message with a warning. You are at war with your pride. From the moment you believe the gospel until you go on to glory, whether it's through death or the second coming of Jesus, you are at war with your pride. Now, pride can take on all kinds of forms. It can look in all kinds of various ways in our hearts and our lives. But one of the ways that pride can show up in our hearts and lives is in the posture of a heart of self-righteousness, having a judgmental attitude towards other people. I began to realize this taking root in my heart and life early on as a believer. My sophomore year of college, I had recently put my faith in Jesus at the age of 18. I had now been growing as a believer. I had a lot of zeal, but not a lot of knowledge. So I began reading a lot of theology. And I began reading about all these big biblical terms and these doctrinal statements. And as Scripture says, knowledge puffs up. And as I was growing in my knowledge of theology, I began to become very prideful. But may I say to you that if your theology ever makes you prideful, you need to change your theology. Because right theology leads to humility and love of neighbor. This came to a head for me one summer when I was serving as a camp counselor at an FCA summer camp. There was a leader of our group. His name was Gavin. He's a man who just oozed a love of Jesus and a love of people. He was a man who mentored me and had a lot of impact on my life. And as I'm growing in my arrogance and my self-righteousness and my judgmental attitude with all these big theological terms I was learning, during that week of camp, I saw Gavin do something I didn't expect. You see, he saw a young boy who had cerebral palsy. And Gavin walked up to the little boy and he crouched down. He curled up his fingers and he began to roar like a dinosaur. The little boy began to laugh hysterically. And as I saw this whole thing take place, the Holy Spirit convicted me and said, "That's what love looks like." I had accrued so much knowledge, but it led to a self-righteous, judgmental attitude. And I saw Gavin acting like a dinosaur, and I thought, that is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. You see, Jesus warns his people away from a judgmental attitude. And he calls us to learning to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he teaches us this in Matthew chapter 7. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We're jumping back into our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount and a sermon series called Mountain People. We are studying the greatest sermon ever preached. The Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, in which he is calling citizens of his kingdom, his people, to be those who live differently and distinctly from the rest of the world. On this mountain in Galilee, Jesus is showing how those whose hearts have been changed by the gospel are to live. Hear me on this. This is not a sermon on moralism. Jesus here is not giving a laundry list of have-tos. Jesus is not teaching how to be religious. No, Jesus is describing the characteristics of people's lives whose hearts have been changed by the gospel. Now, last time we finished up chapter 6, where Jesus teaches about spiritual growth and maturity. We saw how he was teaching on fasting and prayer, giving generously, leveraging your wallet, leveraging your resources for the advancement of his kingdom. And he finishes up chapter 6 with killing anxiety in your heart. Jesus then pivots away from spiritual growth and maturity. And in chapter 7, we see him address how citizens of his kingdom are to treat other people. Look with me in Matthew chapter 7. Beginning with verse 1, and the scripture says this: "Do not judge, so that you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the splinter out of your eye,' and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn, and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. For this is the law and the prophets." People are complicated. And at times, people can be difficult to love. Learning how to live in community with healthy relationships can at times be challenging and stressful. In Matthew 7, verses 1 through 12, Jesus provides clarity on how we are to posture our hearts when it comes to relationships with other people. Now, may I say to you, this passage of scripture that we just read is one of the most difficult passages to understand. This is a complex text. I will also add, this is a text that is often taken out of context and used against believers, which we'll unpack that here in just a minute. But as we look at this, I want you to see what Christ is teaching us, in which he is calling us away from spiritual pride. He's calling us away from spiritual arrogance, and he's calling us to something better. Notice in the text, these two heart postures we are to pursue to help us cultivate healthy relationships. The first heart posture is this: be vigilant to avoid self-righteousness and a judgmental attitude. Be vigilant to avoid self-righteousness and a judgmental attitude. Jesus declares, verse 1, "Do not judge so that you won't be judged." Jesus here is calling people away from an attitude towards other people that is judgmental. He's calling us away from a critical spirit that looks down our spiritual noses on other people. Think of how this statement hit the first century Pharisees. These Jewish religious leaders were those who judged other people who did not line up as spiritually as they did. They would judge people who didn't meet their man-made expectations of how to obey God. They looked down on everyone else who did not keep in step with their religious system. They were arrogant. They were unforgiving. They were unkind. They had no compassion or grace towards people. Their religious system was all about superficial appearances, looking religious on the outside. And while they put up a religious front, their hearts were far from God. In Matthew 23, Jesus calls out the Pharisees and he calls them blind guides, hypocrites, double worthy of hell. Those who shut the door of the kingdom in people's faces. Jesus used strong words against religious people who were self-righteous and judgmental in their attitude because they're not the final court. Okay? Religious leaders and religious people are not the ultimate tribunal. God is. I ask you, do you have a critical spirit within you? Do you find yourself growing more judgmental towards other people who don't meet your standard of expectation? Do you find yourself judging other people's motives? Do you look down upon people who sin differently than you do? Do you find yourself growing frustrated because people are not meeting your expectations? You see, there's only one true judge, and you're not him. If we condemn people with judgmental attitudes, if we judge people by going after their motives and with a self-righteous attitude, then we're making judgments that only God is qualified to make. Hear the words of the Apostle James. He says, "Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Jesus says that if you criticize others with a judgmental attitude, verse 2, you will be judged by the same standard by which you judge others. Okay? It's a boomerang judgment. Okay? If you judge people by this level of standard, God will hold you to the same standard here. Now, we have to be careful here. Chapter 7, verse 1 is one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Bible. The two most popular verses in our culture are John 3:16 and Matthew 7:1. You see, this verse is often taken out of context and used to disarm Christians from making a biblical stance or making a moral argument. From the world's perspective, a convictional stance from a biblical worldview that disagrees with their opinion or disagrees with their lifestyle can simply be met with, "Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. Who are you to judge me? You can't judge me." Matthew 7:1. You see, this verse has become the ace of spades. It's the trump card used to try and silence believers. There are several problems with that. First, Jesus himself made judgments on people. Okay, he called out people for their sin. We see him call out the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 for his covetous heart. We see him call out the Pharisees in Matthew 23 for their hypocrisy. We see him call out his own disciples in Matthew 19 because they're acting foolish. In Matthew 14, John the Baptist was beheaded. Why? Because he called out Herod for his adultery, his divorce, and his remarriage. That's a judgment call. We get to Acts 2 and we see Simon Peter stand up and he calls out the Jewish religious leaders and he says, "You murdered the author of life." You see, making judgment calls is part of being a believer. Okay, we are those who stand firm on the truth. There's a huge problem with trying to use Matthew 7:1 as a trump card to shut down making judgments because Jesus follows up verse 1 with how to judge someone. He teaches how to confront someone who has sin in their life. Verse 5, he's talking about taking a splinter out of your brother's eye. That's judging someone. You're confronting them about their sin. He talks, verse 6, about not giving to dogs and hogs the things that are holy. That means that you have to discern what a dog and a hog actually is. It requires judgment. You see, dogs in biblical times were dangerous. They were diseased. Some may be used for pets, but most were like modern day coyotes. They were wild. They were a nuisance. It would have been ridiculous for a Jew to give a piece of holy meat that had been consecrated as a sacrifice at the temple and then just throw it to the dogs. All right. To feed a wild, filthy dog with food that was dedicated to God, that was considered unfathomable. Pigs were considered by Jews as the ultimate unclean animal. Pigs in Israel were often wild hogs who ate at garbage dumps outside of town. If you came between a pig and their food, they would, verse 6, tear you to pieces. The point Jesus is making is that there are times in which we judge people, we call them to repent, we call them to Christ, they will treat the message of Christ like that which is holy, like the pearl of great price. They trample it underfoot. They reject it. You see, it takes discernment. But there are times in which we shake the dust off of our feet, Matthew 10, 14, and we move on to somewhere else. In Matthew 23, we see Jesus on the night when he was betrayed and arrested. He was taken to Pontius Pilate, who then sent Jesus over to Herod. When Jesus gets to Herod Antipas, the grandson of Herod the Great, horrible men, horrible morality, terrible leaders. We kind of unpacked that back at Christmas time. He stands before Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas wants to see miracles. He wants dinner and a show. So he's like, Jesus, show me something, perform a miracle for me. He then begins to ask him Jesus questions, trying to draw out some teachings from him, trying to trip him up on his words. But what does Jesus do? He stays silent. He doesn't say a word. Why? Because verse 6, he's not gonna allow this pig, this dog, to trample the truth. He's not gonna allow this man to take what is right and holy and good and trample it underfoot. You see, it's important that we grab hold of this, is that the point of verse 6 is that we must discern when to turn away and when to speak no more. But make no mistake, contrary to the world's faulty understanding of verse 1, as citizens of Christ's kingdom, stay with me, we are to judge without being judgmental. We are to judge without being judgmental. Let me say it another way. We are to be discerning without being critical. But before we go guns blazing, making judgments on the world, we need to look in the mirror first. Simon Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God." You see, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we must be willing to confront sin, confront false doctrine within the church. With a posture of love and humility, we are to judge one another. Pastor, where did you get that? I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Keep your finger in Matthew 7. Let's go to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, Jesus is teaching on church discipline. What do you do when a church member is in sin? They're living in rebellion, they're unrepentant, or they've taken a doctrinal view that is heretical and not true. What do we do? Well, in Matthew 18, Jesus gives instruction on a step-by-step process on how the church is to function when it comes to confronting sin in the church. He says in verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you." What Jesus is describing is a judgment that believers make that whenever we discern sin in a brother or sister's life, we confront them. Step one is one-on-one. If they repent, yes, praise the Lord, you've won your brother. That's great news. But if they do not repent, what do we do next? You take two or three witnesses with you. You get a couple of people and say, man, we love you. We care about you. We're seeing this in your life. Don't go this way. Let's go the way of Christ. If he repents, yes, awesome. You've won your brother. It's a great thing. But if he even doesn't listen there, the next step is taken to the church, where the whole church is made aware of the sin. And this is a good gift. That sounds like, oh my goodness, that sounds like the church is being judgmental. We're going to see in just a minute, that's a good gift. Because the church loves people. And we're saying, listen, don't go this way. Go the way of Christ. You're headed towards destruction. Walk in the way of Jesus. Please repent. Don't go that way. Let's go with Christ. But even then, if they don't repent after hearing it before the church, Jesus says right there in the text, treat them as you would a tax collector or as a Gentile, meaning treat them as if they don't know Jesus. The church is saying, we don't think you're a believer because you're not repenting of sin in your life. What does this look like practically? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church at Corinth was a messy church with all kinds of issues going on. They had a hard time understanding the resurrection. They had fighting in the church. There was division. I follow Peter. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. You had people getting drunk on the Lord's Supper. It was chaos. In chapter 5, we see that there is a sexually immoral man in the church. And this man is having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And he's bragging about it. Listen to how Paul says that the church is to deal with that man. He says, I wrote to you, verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with anyone, watch this, who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or verbally abusive, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Watch this. Don't you judge those who are inside? God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. Here, Paul is giving the church instruction on how to deal with this guy and says, you are to judge him. Okay? This is a good gift to this man, because we're saying you are headed down a path of destruction. Don't go that way. Okay? You are to judge that person. Now, here's the deal. If you sit down with a brother or sister in Christ who's living in sin and they're unrepentant about it, and they say, my goodness, you're being judgmental. The answer is, I know. Because this is the most loving thing I can do, is to call you away from your sin and to call you to walk with Jesus, to turn from your path and to go towards him. Paul is outlining for us, he's showing us, this is how you are to judge people, how you are to navigate these difficult conversations. You have to deal with it. You see, as followers of Jesus, we must judge, watch this, without being judgmental. Now, it is unloving to see a brother or sister in Christ living in sin and not confront them. That's unloving. Now hear me on this. It is painful to have those kinds of conversations. And it needs to be. It's never fun to sit down and have these hard conversations. And may I say to you, if you love conflict, that's pride. That doesn't look like love of neighbor. But may I also say that if you avoid conflict, that's pride. That's not loving your neighbor. You see, we are in danger of coming out with our boxing gloves on. That's pride. We're thinking about ourselves. Or saying, I'm going to completely avoid the situation altogether. That's pride. You're thinking about yourself first. Jesus is calling us to a better way, a confrontation in which we judge one another without a judgmental attitude. Well, how do we do that? Well, as your pastor, I want to outline for you some key ways that will help you know, how do I confront a brother or sister who is in sin? How do I do it? Now, this matters to me because I want to coach you up, because I want you to grow in maturity. This next section of the sermon is for mature believers. Far too many immature believers don't know how to do this. They don't know how to confront a brother or sister in Christ. Either they ignore it, they become angry and judgmental, or they just reveal their own immaturity. That's not going to be us. As a faith family, we are a people who are growing in maturity as we follow Christ. So here's how we're going to do it. Let me coach you up from Scripture on how to confront someone. Step one is this: examine yourself first. Examine yourself first. In our Matthew 7 text, Jesus says that the beam, the 2x4, needs to come out of your own eye before you address the splinter in someone else's eye. Now, this was very humorous language. Jesus was very funny. Okay, his audience would have been roaring with laughter as he's describing this idea of like a beam, a timber coming out of someone's eye and then trying to just flick sawdust out of someone else's eye. Okay, but they got the point. They understood what he was saying. And before you confront someone else's smaller sin, you need to check yourself first. You need to repent of bigger sin in your life. Okay. Before you go and you confront someone, examine your own heart. Hear me. Before you go have the hard conversation, you need to examine yourself first. Okay. Ask yourself, is there any unrepentant sin in my life? Is there any sin I need to repent of? Is there anything going on in my life that I need to bring before Jesus and ask for forgiveness and grace and to walk in victory of who he is in my life? You see, we have to avoid hypocrisy by killing the sin that's in our hearts. So step one, you examine yourself first. Step two, pray for wisdom and grace and repentance. We're praying for this. We see in verses 7 and 8 where Jesus is teaching about prayer. Ask, seek, knock. You ask God, Lord, would you give me wisdom? James 1, he will give you wisdom. Lord, I'm seeking you. Would you give me your righteousness, your wisdom, your grace? He will give it to you. God, would you grant repentance? Would you work in this person's heart? You see, we need God's wisdom and grace and protection because we're praying, God, would you do what only you can do and change that person's heart? You have to work only God can do. I'm going to do my part. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to have this hard conversation. I'm going to examine myself. But Lord, I need you to change their heart. And so you're praying, you're begging, you're pleading for God to work. So before you go talk to someone, you soak the conversation in prayer. Thirdly, you approach the conversation with humility, gentleness, and love. Oftentimes, a rebuke is not a finger to the face, but an arm around the shoulder. And say, man, I love you. I care about you. The way that you're going is not the way of Christ. You see, there's this posture of your heart that you're not coming at them guns blazing. Okay, you're coming with a posture of humility and gentleness and love. This is how you seek to restore a brother or sister who's in sin. Whether it's in your marriage, in your family, in your friendships, this is the posture that we take. But hear the words of the Apostle Paul on how we are to do this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. See, we posture our hearts with gentleness, with love, grace, humility. We're not police officers. We're not going after each other. We're not constantly trying to stand over one another in judgment, but this is coming up alongside someone saying, man, I love you. I care about you. This is what I see happening. Are you ready to run back to Christ? This is the call. You do it with gentleness and love, and you do it with the mercy that you've received in Jesus. You see, through your faith in Jesus Christ, you have received a Niagara Falls amount of mercy. And out of the mercy you have received in Jesus, that God does not treat you as your sins deserve. He treated Jesus as your sins deserve. That at the cross, Jesus was punished for your disobedience. That Jesus gladly bled and died on your behalf. And so in light of Christ's death for you at the cross, you now get to go and extend that grace and mercy to your brother or sister in Christ. But fourthly, you open God's word. You open God's word. When you confront someone, it's not because they hurt your feelings. It's not based upon your preferences or your opinion. You're saying, let's look at the word and let the word be the plumb line. The word is our authority. We look at scripture, and God's word is what we're looking to examine our hearts and lives against. God's word gives the final judgment. So believers, we stand where scripture stands. As believers, we speak where scripture speaks. Okay, God's word is the final authority. You fifthly, you call them to repent and run to Jesus for grace. Call them to repent and run to Jesus for grace. Romans 2:4 says it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. I love that, Romans 2:4. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. God is kind. God is a professional forgiver. That's what he does. He's championship level, the best there ever was. He forgives and he welcomes people who humble themselves and turn from sin and run to him. And he will receive you. He will not stiff arm you. He will not lecture you. He will not cross his arms and just, I gotta be careful doing this in this jacket. He will not cross his arms. Okay, he opens his arms. He welcomes you. So we've just learned how to confront someone. This next thing is even harder. How do I respond when I'm being confronted? This is the true mark of maturity. This is where your humility or lack thereof is on display. How do I respond when I am confronted? How do I receive confrontation from a brother or sister? First way, you listen with humility. You listen with humility. A mark of your maturity as a believer is how you respond. And a mark of maturity is that you don't blame shift, right? You don't give excuses. Well, this is just the way I was raised. You don't understand the stress I'm under. No. All those things are gone. That's not you as a follower of Jesus. You humbly listen. Proverbs 9:8, a wise man loves rebuke. Proverbs 24:26, an honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. You see, one of God's good gifts in your life is having people who will love you enough to tell you the truth about yourself. You need that. I need that. We all have blind spots. We are not perfect yet. We're being perfected. We will be perfect at the resurrection. But until then, we are all a work in progress. And we need one another to help us to grow in maturity and grace. And so you listen humbly. I've shared this with you before. For all five of my kids, I've invited them that if they ever see me acting or speaking in any way that doesn't look like Jesus, that they have the freedom to come and tell me. Why? Because I want to make sure Jesus is exalted and glorified in my life. Number two, I want to be the same guy you see on Sunday morning as they see throughout the rest of the week. But man, number three, I want to make sure I am growing to become more like Jesus as much as possible. And who best to confront me on my sin than those who see me the most? And so I've told them, if you ever see dad having an attitude or words or actions that don't look like Jesus, you will have freedom to approach me. My two rules are be respectful and do it in private. And I will receive that. I want to encourage you. Would you posture your heart like that? Would you invite that? Are you rebukable? That's not a word in the dictionary. It's my word. But are you rebukable? Or do people avoid having confrontation because they know that you're going to come right back at them with guns blazing? Listen with humility. Number two, examine your heart and life. Take inventory. Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Okay. Ask the Lord to reveal to you sin in your heart and in your life so that you might confess it, bring it to the light, and he will heal you. He will forgive you. He will wash you. The enemy wants you to keep it in hiding. Don't stay in hiding. You're only lying to yourself. Bring it to the light. Confess it. Bring it to Jesus. In fact, number three, you repent and run to Jesus for grace with arm stretched out wide. Come to Jesus. He will receive you. He will not shame you. He will not rub your face in your past. He's a friend of sinners. Fourthly, fix what you broke. In Luke 19, we see Jesus confront Zacchaeus, a wealthy tax collector who was hated because he was a cheat, he was a thief, he extortioned people out of their money. He encountered Jesus. And do you know his response? He said, Jesus, I'm gonna sell half of all that I got and give it to the poor. And every person I've stolen from, I'm going to pay them back four times over. You see, a mark of your genuine repentance is that you fix what you broke. Have you hurt people? Have you broken relationships? Have you stolen what is not yours? A mark that you're a follower of Jesus is not the fact that you've sinned. A mark that you belong to Jesus is that you repent and you make it right. This is how you posture your heart. This is how you receive rebuke. You respond with humility and grace and truth. So heart posture number one, Jesus is calling us away from a critical spirit. He calls us away from a judgmental attitude towards others. But then in verses 7 through 12, Jesus pivots and he focuses on the positive. He calls us to a second heart posture to pray and pursue the good of all people. In verse 7, Jesus is inviting us to call upon our Father in prayer. Notice the three verbs. Whenever you're studying your Bible, look for the verbs, okay? Look for verbs. You see the commands here. Ask, seek, knock. The actual original language, the tense of these words is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. These are not one and done events. But as a follower of Jesus, you keep on asking, you keep seeking, you keep knocking. Okay, this is what we do. We ask God, would you give me wisdom? Would you give me your strength? Would you give me your grace? And we see in scripture, God loves to answer those prayers. He says, yes, yes, I will give you these things. So while you withhold a judgmental attitude and you love your neighbor as yourself, it requires prayer. And your Father who is good will give you good things when you ask him. Which means that when you love your neighbor as yourself, it means that you're going to say, I'm going to treat you the way I want to be treated. I'm going to treat you the way that Jesus has treated me. Which means in light of verses 1 through 6, if I'm gonna confront you, I'm gonna confront you in the same way I want to be confronted when I sin. See, just as God pulls back the curtain on your sin and he humbly, lovingly, truthfully, redemptively calls you to himself to restore a right relationship, so you go and do the same with others. That you lovingly pull back the curtain on their sin and say, I love you, I care about you, I want us to humbly, redemptively return back to a right relationship. So Kenneth, what are you calling us to? What's your impact point? It's this. This week, pray over any broken relationships in your life and pursue reconciliation. For some of you in this room, you have hurt people. You need to pray and pursue reconciliation. For some of you in this room, you've done some really terrible things. You need to pray. Run to Jesus for grace. And then reconcile those relationships. You pray and you ask, Lord, would you please restore these broken friendships? Would you please restore these broken relationships? Would you bring us back to one another? See, we are to love one another without a judgmental attitude. And sometimes that means acting like a dinosaur. And it means that we are going to extend to one another the same grace that we have received in Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a weighty text. I'm so thankful for Jesus, who always spoke the truth because he is the truth. And the truth does not bend, the truth remains. We are the one that must bend and submit. And Father, I pray that you would grow us as a church in maturity and humility and grace, that we will enter into hard conversations with love and gentleness and truth, with arms around one another's shoulders, encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Would you protect us from Pharisaical, arrogant, self-righteous attitudes? Lord, would you prevent us from taking on a Pharisaical perspective of our neighbor? And oh God, that we would be like Jesus, loving, encouraging, rebuilding, reconciling. What a Savior who's so sweet and good. And Spirit, that's a work we need you to do in our hearts, to make us more like Christ, to strengthen your church in the truth. And oh God, would you do it? I pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in the light as you are in the light, to love your truth, to delight in our love for one another, and to pursue Christ together. Oh God, strengthen and bless your church. Strengthen and bless your people. Those in this room who are walking through hardship, oh God, show them grace and mercy. Strengthen their steps. Remind them of who you are in their life, that not for a second are you leaving them. And God, you will even be with us when we have the hard conversations, that when two or more are gathered in your name, Jesus, there you are there amongst us. Oh, what a faithful Savior. You are so good to us. Hold us fast. Keep us close. May our eyes ever be fixed upon you. We love you and we trust you. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us both now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Before we go, there's a couple of really big things happening that I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. Number one, if you don't know Jesus, please don't leave our campus without trusting in Christ. Off to your right, my left, are the next steps area. That's where we're going to have some men and women who are here to talk with you about Jesus and help you begin a relationship with him. If you want someone to pray with you, they would be honored to pray with you today. Second of all, thank you for your generosity and your faithfulness in your giving. Because of your generosity, the gospel is going forth all over the world. Now, I do want to highlight something. Coming up the first week of February, we are having a Lift Mission Summit. Right here on this campus, we are bringing in missionaries from all over the world. And it's going to be an incredible week. Now, I want you to put it in your calendar, make it a priority. You can grab one of these booklets on your way out. They're out in the atrium. On the back, it has a schedule, everything that you're going to need to know about this week. It's going to be an amazing week on global missions. And we've not done one of these in a long, long time as a church. So I highly encourage you, please, 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 make plans to be a part of this. You see, part of my heart as your pastor is to see the nations come to know Jesus. But I also want you to know I'm seeking to live that out as well. This week, I'm going to be getting on an airplane and flying to Honduras with a group of people from our church to take the gospel down there. We're gonna be going door to door in people's homes, sharing Jesus, going into hospitals, talking about Jesus, hoping to encourage and strengthen church planters there in Honduras. And so I wanna invite you, would you be praying for us as we go? What I'd like to do, I'd like to invite Rick Swing. Pastor Rick, would you mind coming up? There's a microphone right here. I would like to have a time of prayer, of commissioning over the team that's going. I'd like to invite David Johnson and Bethany and Annabelle. Would y'all mind coming up here and joining me up here on stage real quick? We're gonna have a time of prayer because the four of us plus Aaron Yarnell are getting on an airplane this week, and we are gonna be going to Honduras for 5 days. And I wanna ask you, would you be praying for us? Last week, we prayed for a team going to Mexico, a team going to Belize. We're now going to Honduras. Y'all, we wanna get the gospel to the nations. That's the heart of Jesus. And so would you join me and pray that the gospel would go forth in power? Pastor Rick Swing, would you mind praying over us to close out our service
Absolutely.
Today?
Absolutely. Why don't we gather together here? If you would, out in the audience, just raise your hand towards us as we pray and lift these up. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do in our lives. Lord, I thank you for Doulos and the ministry that makes a difference in so many people's lives all over this world. And the opportunity, Lord, that this team has, the team that is going to Belize and the team that's going to Mexico, Lord, here this month. Lord, we're just grateful for the opportunity to take the gospel to these people. I pray for boldness. I pray, Lord Jesus, you give us the right words at the right time. Lord Jesus, I pray that according to your will, as the gospel is shared, Lord, we'll see lives changed forever. We love you. We pray for safety, Lord, that your hand of grace and mercy be upon the teams as they go. We love you. We thank you so much. Pray you bring our pastor and these dear folks that we love, Lord Jesus, back safely to us, and that we'll have stories to tell of your greatness in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said,
amen, amen, amen. Church, I love you so much, but Jesus loves you more. Let's go and impact our world for Jesus. We are saints. God bless you.